Hey everybody, welcome back to the podcast. We're continuing our series from the Women's Conference 2017 with a talk from Maria Noyes called God's Kindness to the Undeserving. Here we're going to be taking a look at Boaz as we examine God's kind refuge, God's kind ambassador, and God's kind transformation.
When I was a senior at Kutztown, I started dating a guy in our fellowship named Kevin. I guess you guys might know him. And Kevin, he was a great guy. He was kind. He was thoughtful. He loved God's word. He loved people. You would think that I would be the best girlfriend that I could be to a guy like that. But I wasn't. There were times that Kevin would text me, "Maria, I'm praying for you. How's your day going?" And I wouldn't text him back for days. Yeah. And then there were times that Kevin would plan these elaborate dates, and he would show up a half hour early, and I would show up an hour late, and it wouldn't even bother me. And if our friends were hanging out or there's some event going on campus, you can bet that I would choose that social event over spending time with Kevin. This is like the manual what not to do when you're dating someone, so don't follow my example. But yet Kevin, after patiently dating me for 2 years, asked me to be his wife. So our wedding day rolls around a couple of months later, and one of the moments that I most remember is the moment where I was standing in the back of the church when the double doors to the sanctuary open. And there is Kevin at the end of the aisle. And Kevin is beaming at me. Tears are filling his eyes. He is so excited for me to walk down that aisle. And you know what happened? In that moment, my heart, it just melted. I was blown away that a man like Kevin would choose to marry a sinful, selfish, flaky person like me. I knew at my core that I did not deserve his love. Have you ever noticed what happens when you're treated better than you deserve? When a professor helps you get a better grade in their class, even though it's a class that you skip all the time. Or when your parents help you pay for your car, even after you've rebelled against them time after time. Or when your friend plans an elaborate birthday party for you, even though you haven't prioritized that friendship all semester. These acts of undeserved kindness, they stir our hearts. These are some of the moments that we treasure the most. And every time you experience one of these acts of undeserved kindness, you can bank on the fact that God is trying to get your attention, that he is using people that he created in his image to display his kind character to you, to turn your gaze back to him. Because God, he is the true author of kindness to the undeserving. And ladies, we are the undeserving. We do not deserve God's kindness. We haven't done anything to make us deserving of anything good from God. Our hearts are prone to hate God's authority, to ignore him. We do everything to run away from a relationship with him. Yet, because of Jesus, God responds to our rebellion and our indifference with kindness time after time. And in Ruth 2, we're going to see this truth played out. God is going to display his kindness to the undeserving Ruth and Naomi through a man named Boaz. So this morning, you might be tempted to sit back, you know, and take a little nap if you didn't sleep too well last night. Maybe you had roommates who snored all through the night. That always seems to happen here. Or maybe you're thinking, when am I going to get all of my homework done? But whatever might be grabbing for your attention this morning, I urge you to turn your mind away from those things and to press into Ruth 2 this morning, because God is going to expose this glorious truth that he is kind to the undeserving. And this truth, if your heart really believes it, it will radically change the way that you respond to blessing and to suffering in your life. So let's read the passage together. It is on page 10 in your packets. We're in Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who is in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and asked him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. All right, let's pray before we dive into God's word this morning. Dear Jesus, we come before you this morning, and we are so thankful for your words to us, that they tell us what is true, that they tell us about you. Would you open our hearts to receive and to hear your word this morning? Would you give me wisdom and boldness as I speak and proclaim your word, Jesus? Would you get much glory today? So all these things in your name, amen. So at the end of chapter 1, where we left off last night, Ruth and Naomi have come back to Bethlehem in Israel at the start of the barley harvest. But they have no husbands, no sons, and no source of income. It really seems like these ladies are on their own. But God is looking out for Ruth and Naomi. He has not left them. In fact, he is going to make his kindness and his presence so clear that Naomi and Ruth can't miss it. And this morning, we are going to see God's kindness to the undeserving in three ways, which are the 3 points on your outline. So let's start by taking a look at point one, God's kind refuge. God's kind refuge. And there are two things that we must understand. First, we need refuge. One of the very first things that we notice about Ruth is that she needs refuge. She needs a safe place to turn to in the midst of her suffering because she is really vulnerable. And Ruth is vulnerable because of two things. First, Ruth is a widow. We saw last night in chapter 1 that she had lost her husband. And if you take a look in verse 5 in chapter 2, when Boaz asks his head servant, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant answers with who Ruth is, not whose she is, because Ruth, she doesn't belong to anyone anymore. She doesn't have any husband or sons to protect her or to define her. She's on her own. And then second, Ruth is from Moab. And as Shannon unpacked last night, in the time of the judges, the Moabites were enemies of God's people. They were outsiders. They were unclean, not even allowed to enter the assembly of God. And that is Ruth's primary identity in chapter 2. She's called Ruth the Moabite 3 times. If you were to list all of the social classes of Ruth's time, starting from the top to the bottom, Ruth, as a foreign widow, would come in at the very last social class. There is no social class beneath Ruth. And that is why she is so shocked by Boaz's kindness and has to ask him in verse 10, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" And Ruth's status as a widow from Moab increased her chances of being sexually assaulted in the fields. You probably notice in this chapter that Ruth is doing something called gleaning. And we learned last night that gleaning is a system that God had set up in his law to help the poor in Israelite society, that they were allowed to follow behind after the harvesters and around the edges of the field and pick up leftover grain. So that's what Ruth is doing to feed herself and Naomi. But since this is the time of the judges, where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, sexual assault had become common in the fields, especially for those who were gleaning, because they were the most vulnerable. Notice that Naomi tells Ruth in verse 22 to stay in Boaz's field, lest in another field you be assaulted. Ruth, the widow from Moab, desperately needs refuge. And whether we realize it or not, we, like Ruth, we need refuge too. Have you ever had someone in your family pass away suddenly, or a friend? Or have you ever bombed a test and that class that you were passing, you're now failing? Or have you always been known as a great athlete, but then you have an injury and you can no longer play sports? Like Ruth, we need a refuge. We need a place of safety because the things that we find security in, those things that bring stability to our lives, could be taken away at any moment. So I have often prized myself growing up as being the emotionally stable one in my friend group. I know. You know where this is going. So in college, one of my roommates actually made an emotional readability scale. And on one end of the spectrum were our roommates who you knew what they were feeling. When they walked in that door, you knew if they were angry, if they were sad, you knew it. And then on the other end of the spectrum were our roommates who you had no idea what they were feeling anytime. They were unflappable. And you know what end of the spectrum she put me on? The unreadable end. That's right. And honestly, at the time, I was kind of proud for being put on that end of the spectrum, for appearing that I had so much control over my emotions that people couldn't tell what I was feeling. But in the past few years, that has not been the case. My life has been marked by struggles with anxiety and depression. My emotional stability has just crumbled. I often can't seem to get control over my thoughts or my feelings anymore. It has become very clear that I need a place of refuge. But often, our temptation when life gets hard and when we're struggling is to pretend that we don't need a refuge. I mean, how many times has someone come up to you when you're in the midst of great hardship and they ask you, "How are you doing?" And you say, "I'm doing fine. I'm doing pretty well." But you're really not. I do this all of the time. We love to act as if we don't need a refuge, as if we can handle life on our own. But the truth is that we do need refuge. We need a place of safety from life's storms. So stop trying to pretend that you don't need a refuge. You are not that strong on your own. You're not. You need a place of refuge that is bigger than yourself. And there is no bigger place of shelter or protection than God Himself. And this is exactly what Ruth does. She finds refuge in God. But first, notice the things that Ruth doesn't find refuge in. She's not trying to find refuge in a husband. All she's doing in chapter 2 is going out to the fields during the day to work and then coming home to Naomi at night. She has left her family and her culture and her gods back in Moab. And Ruth, she could have looked for refuge in any of those things, but instead, she chooses to find refuge under God's wings. And this is so clear about Ruth that the very first time that Boaz meets her, he says to her in verse 12, "A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This outsider of Israel discovered that when she had lost everything, true refuge can only be found in one place, under the wings of God. As John Piper says about Ruth, she has counted God's protection better than all others. She has set her heart on God for hope and joy. But there's a problem here. I mean, remember, Ruth, she's not deserving of this refuge. She's a Moabite. She's unclean. She is outside of God's people. How's this going to work? Well, the only reason that Ruth can find refuge under God's wings is because God is kind to the undeserving. And in his kindness, he loves to offer shelter to the weak, to the outsiders, to the hurting under his wings. And the best part is, Ruth, she didn't have to do anything to earn God's refuge, and neither do we. Now, this doesn't mean that if you find refuge in God, that your life will be free from hardship. Even though Ruth has found refuge in God, she still faces life without a husband or sons. If God is your refuge, you will still face hardship. But the difference is now you have somewhere to turn when life storms hit. So about a month into my freshman year of college, I got a phone call from my mom. And she called me and said to me, "Maria, I have some really sad news. Your grandpa just passed away today." And I just started sobbing. I was in the middle of Kutztown's dining hall, and I didn't care. I just broke down into tears. I wasn't expecting it at all. He was just suddenly gone. And I remember the next day, I went to my Bible study, and I told my Bible study leader what had happened. And she sat down next to me, and opened up her Bible to 2 Corinthians 1. And she shared with me how God is a God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. So after that, every time that I started to feel really, really sad and just overwhelming, I didn't know what to do, I would open up to 2 Corinthians 1 and read that chapter over and over. The reality was still there that my grandpa, he was gone from my life. But now I had a place to turn to for comfort. I was learning how to find refuge in God. But I would be lying if I told you that that is what I normally do when hardship hits. That's not what I normally do. That's a pretty rare occurrence. Because the place that I usually turn to for refuge when life gets hard and isn't usually to God, actually the place that I usually turn to for refuge is my bed. When life gets hard, when I have a bad day, my bed just seems to call out to me, "Maria, come lay yourself down in me. You will feel so much better." It really does. That's what I do. How about for you ladies? Where do you find yourselves turning to for refuge? And if you're not sure, a helpful thing to think about is when you get to the end of a bad day or a bad week, what do you do to make yourself feel better? So imagine that you have a day with three tests. You have a fight with a friend. You check your bank account and you only have $5, and you have no clean clothes because you forgot to do your laundry. It's one of those days. So you get to the end of a day like that, what do? Do you go back to your room and watch a couple of episodes of your favorite TV show to escape? Or are you someone who loves to go to the gym and you think, if I just let off some steam, I'll feel so much better? Or maybe you isolate yourself from everything and everyone just so you don't have to interact with the world. In times of stress and suffering, our source of refuge becomes exposed. And any refuge that is not God, it will not protect you. It can't. And while it is not wrong to watch TV or to go to the gym or to take a nap, the problem with these refuges is that they will promise you full relief from your suffering, but they can only deliver a temporary escape. Only God can provide true comfort and rest for our souls. So how do we find this great refuge in God? Well, it's pretty simple. We run to him when hard times hit, just like you would any other refuge. And there's two primary ways that we can run to God: by reading his words and by talking to him. So when you get to the end of that crazy day, and usually you might open up the Instagram app to feel better, you can open up your Bible first instead and read God's words to you of comfort. Or when you feel yourself getting stuck in anxious thoughts about the future, you can go to Scripture and let God's truth replace your worries. And when you might normally call a friend to vent about your bad day, you can talk to the Lord first about it. Or if you're someone like me who tends to stuff their emotions inside of them, you can actually let them out before the Lord. You can be sad, you can be angry, you can be honest before him. This might sound pretty basic, but I encourage you to try it because you will find incredible comfort and safety under God's wings. So we just looked at how we need refuge and how God, in his kindness, offers refuge to undeserving outsiders like Ruth and like you and me. But God loves to show us his kindness in another way, too, through his people. So that brings us to our second point, God's kind ambassador. God's kind ambassador. And in this point, we're going to take a look at Boaz. And Boaz, he is a man of great wealth and authority. He owns pretty much everything in the story. The field that Ruth is working in belongs to him. And every character in the story, except for Ruth and Naomi, is called his. So there's his young men in verses 15 and 21, and his young women in verses 8 and 22 and 23. Everything in the field is Boaz's, from the crops to the people. But Boaz, he's also a man of great authority. I mean, he tells his workers what to do, and they do it. We know this to be true because at the end of the day, Ruth has way more to show for her work than she should have had. She actually ends up with at least 5 days worth of food for her and Naomi, if not more. That's an ephah of barley. So this means that Boaz's workers had followed his instructions in verses 15 and 16 to be purposely careless in their work. They respect his authority. So what does a man like Boaz do with all this wealth and power that he has? He uses his position of influence to show God's kindness, even to people who are so far beneath his social status, like Ruth is. And we see Boaz do this in three primary ways. First, Boaz uses his influence to accept Ruth into his field. If you notice in verse 8, he tenderly reassures Ruth that she, an outsider of Moab, is welcome in his field. He says to her, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women." But Boaz goes even a step further than just accepting Ruth into his field. He actually accepts her into Israelite culture. He tells her that she can drink out of the same vessels as the men in verse 9. And then when mealtime rolls around in verse 14, he invites her to eat with him and his men, even though she doesn't deserve to be invited to that meal. On the surface, these things might not seem like that big of a deal, but in a culture that revolved around food and drink, who you ate and drank with was a huge deal. So this is kind of like what happens in a high school cafeteria. So think back to your high school cafeteria. If yours was anything like mine, people often sat by their social group. So you might have like the jock table and the artsy kid table and the nerdy people table. You kind of sat with people who were like you, of your same social class. So imagine one day you look up and you see the biggest outcast of your high school sitting on a table by herself. She has no lunch because you know she's poor. She doesn't have a lot of money. But as you're eating your own lunch, you look up and you see the most popular girl in your high school walk over to this outcast and say to her, "I want you to sit at my table. I will even split my lunch with you. I would love for you to sit with me." And so the outcast student gets up and follows the cool girl and sits down at the cool girl table. And you know what would happen? In an instant, that outcast student would go from being on the fringes of the social circle to being in the very center of it. And it would change the way that she was treated by everyone in the high school. This is exactly what Boaz is doing for Ruth. He is using his influence to enfold Ruth into Israelite culture, to show his men that she is accepted. So Boaz uses his wealth and authority to accept Ruth into his field and into Israelite culture. And then second, Boaz provides for Ruth's physical needs. You don't get a lot of food gleaning, and Ruth has to glean to feed two mouths. So Boaz makes sure that at the end of the day, Ruth will have way more than enough food for her and Naomi. And he allows her to work in his field all through the harvest season. They will be provided for weeks. And then third, Boaz provides protection in his field for Ruth. If you notice in verse 9, he tells Ruth, "Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" Boaz uses his wealth and power to accept, protect, and provide for Ruth. Boaz doesn't hoard his wealth for himself. He doesn't surround himself by people of the same social class. Boaz knows this critical truth that the wealth and authority God has given him, it's not primarily for him. It's to be used to show his kindness to other people. He is an ambassador of God's kindness. So you might be sitting there thinking, Maria, I don't own fields like Boaz. You know, I don't have big positions of influence where people look to me for what to do. You, my friend, probably have more wealth and influence than you realize. So consider this. Have you bought a Starbucks drink in the past month or the past week? Or maybe Dunkin' Donuts for you? And while you may not have as much money as some of your friends, do you usually have enough money to eat? In your room, do you have a pretty bedspread, some wall art, maybe a piece of carpet, and some snacks? And in terms of influence, do you have a leadership role in your fellowship? Are you on the exec team or the leadership team? Do you lead a Bible study? Do you help lead a committee? Are you in charge of a club or organization on campus? Are you the leader of a group project? Are you the person who often plans your friends' hangouts? Or are you often called the glue that holds your family together? You have more wealth and influence than you realize. And you can use these resources that God has given you to either display his kindness or to isolate yourself in comfort. So back when I was a student at Kutztown, there were some guys in our fellowship, they're actually at the back table, at the AV table, who had a vision to start a ministry house. And some of you from Kutztown might even remember it. And so these guys rented a house near campus within walking distance, and they just opened up their home to people. Their vision was that their house would be a kind of community center where people could come for discipleship, they could come and have Bible studies, they could come and just eat, they could come and have a listening ear, that it would be a safe place for them, a place where they would feel cared for. But this ministry house, it really cost these guys. They used their own money to buy food for all of the people who stopped by. They had to keep the bathroom clean at all times. That's a miracle. And they had to take care of the yard. If anything broke in their house, if anyone broke anything while they were there, they were the ones who had to fix it. It was costly. And I actually got to talk to one of the guys recently who started the ministry house, and he said, we had to count our possessions as loss. These guys from Kutztown were using the resources that God had given them to image his kindness to their peers. But it's really costly. It can feel burdensome at times. And the only way that you will keep using your possessions and your influence to image God's kindness is if you recognize that God is the author of kindness and you are just a picture of his kindness. And that's the secret behind Boaz's kindness towards Ruth. Notice in verse 12, Boaz says to Ruth, "The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel." Boaz, as wealthy and as powerful as he is humble enough to say, "Ruth, I can't fix all of your problems for you. I can provide you with food and a safe field to work in, but only God can truly repay and reward you. I am just an ambassador of God's kindness." Our job, ladies, isn't to fix everyone's problems. Our call is to display God's kindness to a world who is desperately waiting for a glimpse of who the real God is. God wants to use us to show the world what he is like. Isn't that incredible? God wants to use us to show the world what he is like. So when people look at you, do they see God's kindness? Do people leave conversations with you having a better picture of who God is? Would your friends who don't know Jesus be able to say, "I know that Jesus is kind because of the way my friend treats me"? Don't miss out on this mission. The wealth and authority God has given you, it is not primarily for you. It's to show his kindness to a watching world. You are an ambassador of God's kindness. And most of the time, like Boaz, you will be showing kindness to people who don't deserve it. There is no good reason why Boaz should be so kind to Ruth. She's not helping him to make more profit from his field. She's actually taking profit away. She's not adding to his reputation because she has no social standing herself. We aren't kind to people because they deserve it. We are kind to people because God is kind to us who don't deserve his kindness. God has given us everything, our bodies, our influence, our possessions, our time, and yet we use these things for our own purposes and not his. We turn our backs on God and we live life the way that we want to. We don't deserve to be treated kindly by God. We don't. But yet, God treats us better than we deserve because of Jesus, time after time. And when we experience this undeserved kindness from God, it transforms us, which brings us to our third point, a kind transformation, where we're going to focus primarily on Naomi. So last night, when we saw Naomi, she was bitter. She was hopeless. Like Shannon said, Naomi was pounding her fist at God. She was saying, "Do you love me, God? Have you forgotten about me?" You might expect, after Naomi's tirade, that God would rebuke Naomi, or maybe he would send a prophet to show her the error of her thinking. But he doesn't do any of those things. Instead of rebuking Naomi, God responds to Naomi's bitterness with blessing. Because God knows that Naomi is deeply suffering, that losing her husband and her sons, it's incredibly painful. And we see God's undeserved blessing to Naomi in three ways. First, he provides her with companionship in Ruth. Not only does Ruth come back with Naomi from Moab, but verse 23 tells us that Ruth lived with Naomi. So Naomi might have lost her husband, and she might have lost her sons, but she still has someone who will be there with her, who will take care of her, someone who will be there when she goes to bed at night and who will be there when she gets up in the morning. And then second, God blesses Naomi with food, and she didn't even have to work for it. And then third, we see God's blessing in the presence of Boaz in this story. There is something so special about Boaz that the author mentions him before he even comes on the scene. Take a look back at verse 1. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." And then we later learn from Naomi in verse 20 that Boaz is a close relative, one of their redeemers. And what this means is that under God's law, Boaz could marry Ruth, he could have children with her, he could carry on Elimelech's name, and he could buy back Elimelech's land. So in a sense, Boaz can undo all of the bad things that have happened to Naomi. And Melissa will unpack more of what it means for Boaz to be a redeemer tonight. But at this point in the story, the author of Ruth is trying to make it clear that there is hope for redemption. That Naomi and Ruth won't be trapped forever in these circumstances. God is sending a redeemer. So we just looked at how God responds to Naomi's bitterness with blessing. Naomi doesn't deserve God's kindness. We saw how she was unfaithful to God in chapter 1. But God, he is a father who loves to lavish kindness on his children. no matter what their attitude or their treatment of him is. So when I was in eighth grade, I had to do a science fair project. Maybe some of you also had to too back then. And it was such a big project. There were so many moving pieces. Science was my worst class that year. That I just kept pushing it off. And finally, I found myself the night before my project is due with hours and hours of work left. I knew I was going to have to stay up most of the night. So I finally had to tell my parents, hey guys, I think I'm going to need to stay up a little longer here to work on this project. And I thought my parents would get mad at me for my bad time management skills. I thought they might at least lecture me. I was waiting for it. But instead, do you know what they did? My mom looked at me and said, I will stay up with you as long as it takes. And she did. She even ran out to Walmart at 1 a.m. for more double-sided tape for my display board. That's right. She's a great mom. My mom responded to my bitterness with blessing. She was imaging an aspect of God's character to me, that God is a gracious father who treats his children better than they deserve. This truth will change the way that you respond to blessing and to suffering in your life. Because when you realize that you are completely undeserving of any of God's kindness, it makes you stand in awe of who God is. So when we see God's kindness, especially in the midst of suffering, it transforms us. And that is exactly what happens to Naomi. Let's take a look at what Naomi is like now at the end of chapter 2. This once bitter woman is throwing around blessing left and right. Notice in verse 19, she says, "Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And in verse 20, she exclaims, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Wow. Naomi's eyes are finally open to God's kindness in her life. As Paul David Tripp says in the quote at the top of your outline, "It is in the darkest night that the glory of the Redeemer's love and grace shines brightest." And here's the secret, sisters. As Naomi's perspective of herself has changed, her perspective of God has also changed. At the end of chapter 1, Naomi's bitterness exposed that she believed that she deserved good from God. Her heart was crying out, "Why me, God? I don't deserve this." But Naomi has moved from seeing herself as deserving of God's goodness to seeing herself as undeserving of his kindness in chapter 2. And her transformed perspective allows her to clearly see who God is. Because when we see ourselves as undeserving of God's kindness, it allows us to say, even in the midst of great suffering, "The Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." We begin to realize that God's character didn't change. He is the same God in Ruth 1 and in Ruth 2. What changed is our perception of his character based on our circumstances. So you can trust that God's character does not change in your suffering, that he still loves you, he is still kind, and he is still working for your good. But how can we trust in God's kindness when we can't see it anywhere? The key is to trust God's word above your feelings. Our feelings interpret reality. God's word is reality. God's word, that's what's real. That's reality. There is a beautiful story that Ed Welch tells in his book, Side by Side, that gives us a real-life example of what it looks like to trust in God's suffering or God's character in the midst of suffering. So I'm going to read it here to you. And Ed Welch writes, A 54-year-old father of four had a long history of walking with Jesus. During a routine exam, his physician noticed a highly irregular lesion on his shoulder, which he biopsied and sent to a pathology lab for testing. The physician was clearly concerned and suggested that his patient return to the office to discuss the results and consider whatever further treatments might be helpful. 10 days later, the man made the visit, accompanied by his wife. The doctor got right to the point. "I have bad news. The lesion, it's cancerous." "Well, what does that mean?" the man asked. "What's the treatment and prognosis?" "It is a malignant melanoma," the doctor said, "one of the most aggressive cancers. At this point, the only treatments we have are experimental, and they have not shown much promise." "And the prognosis?" the man asked. "I'm very sorry," the doctor said. "Life expectancy is usually between 9 and 12 months. The man and his wife left the office and cried together. But do you know what the first words were out of the man's mouth? "Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed." And Ed Welch continues to explain about the man, that his heart and its clear-eyed knowledge of Jesus hijacked the internal conversation and essentially said this: "If you think that news of my death will change my confidence in God's love for me, it won't. His son gave his life for me. Why would I think he would love me less now? He loved me yesterday when everything seemed to be going well. Nothing has changed. He loves me today too." This is what it looks like to trust in God's good, kind character in the midst of suffering. And the reason that we can trust that God is kind, even in the midst of our greatest hardships, is because of the cross of Jesus. So we just looked at all of the different ways that God was kind to Ruth and Naomi and how he is kind to us who don't deserve it. But Jesus, God's perfect son, the only person who actually deserved God's kindness, he chose to be treated unkindly by God on the cross so that God could deal kindly with us. So in the story, we saw how Ruth got Boaz's protection and favor. But Jesus, he was abused. He was stripped naked on the cross, mocked by so many. Jesus, he got God's wrath, not his favor. And we saw how Naomi and Ruth got each other's companionship. But Jesus was alone, rejected by his friends, even rejected by God on the cross at his time of greatest need. And we looked at how God offered Ruth refuge under his wings. But Jesus, he was denied refuge under God's wings. So whenever you are tempted to start doubting God's kindness in the midst of suffering, look to the cross and see God's kindness displayed in the bruised, broken body of Jesus, who loved you enough to take the punishment for your sins. Because the great truth in Ruth 2 is that God is kind to the undeserving. He was kind to Ruth, an outsider from Moab. He was kind to Naomi, who was unfaithful to him. And he is kind to us, whose hearts rebel against him all the time. So sisters, let's be transformed by the kindness of a God who treats us better than we deserve. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we come before you and we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you that this is true about you, that you are kind to the undeserving, and we know this because of the cross that you hung on for our sins. Jesus, would you open our hearts to what you have for us the rest of this weekend, and we apply the truths that we hear. So all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciplemakers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.